Welcome to Trinity Life Church Podcast Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoy listening.
Morning, church. How are we all? We all well? Awake? Excellent. Marvellous. Have you ever thought Sunday morning might be a bit more fun if this slot had a theme tune? Yeah, that sounds good, doesn't it? I've often thought it. You know, you can have a theme tune that's either sort of tied in with the theme of the sermon or tied into the preacher. So each preacher could have their own theme tune. Maybe a little bit of dry ice. Could be a bit too much. But it has no bearing on the sermon. But it probably tells you how my brain works when I'm bored. I sit there thinking about things. My personal tune would be Son of a Preacher Man by Ruth Franklin. But for this sermon, I don't know. You have to think about it and come back to me after. I did think that there was a risk by saying that there would be certain people out there who will spend the whole sermon trying to work out theme tunes for everyone. Yeah, your brain's already working, isn't it, Paul? I want to start this morning with a bit of a warning. Let's see if this works. Does this work? Yay, a bit of a warning. These days, it appears to be perfectly acceptable in our culture to take offence at something you don't agree with. We have lost the ability, particularly in the realm of politics and the media at the moment, to have intelligent debate and to understand that actually just because someone has a different opinion to you does not mean that you have to be offended. I have thought today I am preaching on potentially quite a contentious subject. And I am aware that I might offend someone. I have not set out to offend. I have chosen my words quite carefully. I have prayed about it long and hard. I've even had Jackie read my sermon to make sure that I'm okay. So if after I've finished, you are offended, then can I suggest that you go home, download the sermon when it gets loaded up, listen to it again, and listen carefully to what I actually say rather than what you think I say. And if you're still offended, you know, then maybe next week, actually I'm not around next week, the week after, I'm quite happy to have a detailed discussion with you about what I've actually said. Okay, warning over. As you know, we're currently working through our series of Acts, on Acts. Oh, that hasn't changed, has it? There we go. Marvellous. As you know, we're working through our series on Acts, looking at the early church in the context of that book, and in particular how a group of 120 or so early believers mushroomed into a global body of believers that now numbers over 2.3 billion Christians, almost a third of the world's population. We're hanging the whole series on the concept of church as a virus. And this week, I get to look at how the church and this faith that we share is an indiscriminate virus. Now, does that come up? Oh, no. Did I do it just now? An indiscriminate virus. It's ignorant of race, colour, creed, or gender. The early church, seen in Acts, were working in a very particular context. As Jews, they were an oppressed people. They were living under Roman occupation. They were in a culture where the very real acts of God and words of God in their history were core to who they were. Their whole nation, their whole religion was based on that understanding that they had a very real experience of God, a God who no other nation worshipped at the time. Jesus, as the Son of God, for those early believers was a continuation of their history and their fulfillment of the prophecies that had been given to the nation of Israel. And whilst he'd demonstrated our unflinching love and acceptance of all, regardless of their sins, their illnesses, or their social status, their context was firmly rooted in the idea that Jesus was the sort of the realization of all those promises and those prophecies that have been given to the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. The Messiah to them had been promised to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. In fact, all the way through the early books of Acts, we see a sort of tunnel vision amongst the disciples, which is articulated nicely in Acts 10, verse 36. By Peter when he goes to talk to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. So for those of you that know the story or don't know the story, Peter gets called to go and see a centurion. At the time, Jews weren't meant to be seen in Romans' houses. He gets there, and Cornelius wants to know about the faith. And I think there was a healing involved. Was it his son or his daughter? I can't remember. It slipped out. Well, he just went to see Cornelius, didn't he? That's right. And at the end, the Holy Spirit converts everyone. So here we go. So this is the bit. This is the bit that gives you. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. They had this vision of that message being just for the Jews. So what changed? What changed that made that early church, a Jewish sort of enclave, if you like, become a global sensation? Well, two events changed everything. One was the conversion of Saul, later Paul, during which God clearly says to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel." So that's the first reference in Acts where there's a distinct sense that the message that Christ brings is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And the second was the conversion of Cornelius, which we've already mentioned, and his entire entourage at the end of Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit gave Peter no real choice in the matter, whether Peter wanted it or not. So here we go. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. I read this and I think, even on Gentiles. I mean, really? Are we that lowly? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So God had to intervene both times, quite significantly, to change their mindset, to change the early believers' mindset from their message being targeted at the Jews to their message being targeted at everyone. There had to be a sort of divine intervention for them to have that paradigm shift around the message of salvation. After those two events, we see in Acts 11, particularly around verse 18, a distinct change in the way that the church operates. The moment it ceases to become a breakaway sect of the Jewish faith and becomes a global faith, one accessible to everyone. Peter gets called back to see the apostles and is asked to explain what's happened, because they've heard what's happened at Cornelius' house. And he explains. And in Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." There's a theme. They do tend to see themselves as being slightly superior, I think. But there you go. So from here on in, we see Paul and his various companions actively spreading the message of salvation beyond Israel, beyond the Jews, up through Greece and right into Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire. And then, of course, from there, it just explodes. The consequences of that early opening up of the salvation message to the whole world are still with us today. The Christian faith is the only faith that grows primarily through conversion rather than people being born into it. I looked that up. I thought it might be true, but I looked it up. The Muslim faith is the fastest growing religion, but that is primarily through birth rate. You get born a Muslim. And in fact, the number of conversions to Islam is almost completely offset by the number of conversions to Christianity from Islam. That's quite interesting. And Buddhism has the converse problem. Buddhism is shrinking because all its adherents are getting older and they're not having babies. And they have very few conversions. So Buddhism is predicted in the next sort of 50 years to 100 years to become virtually an irrelevance in terms of faith. Judaism holds its numbers virtually static. Again, you get born into Judaism. There are some small numbers of conversion. But the fact that their birth rate is not as high as, say, the Muslim faith means that they effectively stay static. So it's only Christianity that grows through conversion. Which I find fascinating, that something that happened 2,000 years ago can still have a ripple effect now. Yeah, how amazing is that? So has anyone been watching Pilgrimage over the Easter week? It's been good, isn't it? Yeah. So is anyone not aware of what it is? I'll explain. Okay. So the last 2 years, the BBC over Easter week have done two series of programmes following eight celebrities in each programme as they follow a particular pilgrimage, traditional pilgrimage route. I think the medieval ones really, aren't they? I think last year they did the Santiago de Compostela, whilst this year they followed the Via Francigena, something like that anyway. It was fascinating. Yeah, no, it was really good. And for those of you that like walking, it was quite fun watching these people that had never walked before getting blisters and having to sleep on bunk beds. For those of you that like, you know, the scenery of Europe, it was fascinating. And the people they meet along the way, absolutely brilliant. But the celebrities were a really very bunch, both in appearance, backgrounds, and their sort of religious beliefs. But all of them, apart from Brendan Cole, who's an avowed atheist, he's the chap from Strictly, one of the dancers off Strictly. All of them set out with an apparent desire to understand why the pilgrimage route was so significant to the people who did it, you know, the people who did it from a position of faith. Two moments really stood out for me during the series, and both involve Stephen K. Amos, who, for those of you who... Actually, have I got a picture? Did I put a picture in? Yeah, there you go. So this is from the second series. So you've got Brendan Cole on the left, Les Dennis, Leslie Joseph. What's the runner's name? Was it Greg? Greg Rutherford? Yep. Dana. Stephen K. Amos is the one at the back, the black chap at the back. I can't remember her name. Katie Brand, that's the one. And the girl on the right is a TV presenter. She was Muslim, I think. But it was interesting, real mix. So you've got, so Dana's a Catholic. Katie Brand is a lapsed evangelical Christian. The lady on the right is a practicing Muslim. Leslie Joseph is a lapsed Jew. Brendan Cole was, like I said, an atheist. Les Dennis is, again, a lapsed Roman Catholic. His mum was very much into the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a lot about how poorly she was treated by the Catholic Church. Greg Rutherford is a lapsed Jehovah's Witness. And then Stephen K. Amos had no faith, didn't really. Yeah, more agnostic, I think they would call it. But so the two episodes that really affected me both involve Stephen, and he is a black gay comedian. And in episode two, they were all talking about where they came from in terms of faith, what the importance of the church was to them. And he turned around and said, as a black gay man, it is impossible for me to see the church as a place that I can call home, where I would be welcome. That's quite a statement. Just ponder on that. There's a man who doesn't know Christ who sees the church as somewhere where he would not be welcome and would not be loved. Now, let me be really clear. Is homosexual sex a sin? Yes, it is. Just like any sexual immorality, adultery, you know, all that kind of stuff, that they're all... Sexual immorality is sin. Homosexual sex is a sin. But is there anyone here who's happy to raise their hand and say that they haven't sinned and don't keep sinning? Is there a hierarchy of sin where some sins are worse than others? So are there sins that I do that mean that I'm welcome in church, but there are sins that other people do that mean actually they're not welcome here because their sin's worse? Of course not. The whole point of Christ dying on the cross is so that, and being resurrected and ascending to heaven, is so that sinners like us can be reconciled to Christ through Jesus. And we can enjoy that ongoing relationship with him, regardless of whether we continue to sin. As far as I see it, we the church have three key objectives. The first two are contained within the Ten Commandments. I can't remember if I put them up on the slide. I think I did. So Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Jesus identifies the two most important commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the third, for me, the third key objective is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. For me, regardless of his sexuality, Stephen K. Amos should have been able to recognize the church as somewhere where he would be loved and welcomed by people who love God. And the fact that he doesn't speaks volumes about how the church globally is failing to communicate clearly and have a consistent line on what is one of our most pressing social issues at the moment, cultural issues. We get ourselves, tie ourselves up in knots over something that actually should be, for us, relatively simple. You know, we are called to love our neighbour. That's all we're called to do. When the church gets obsessed over an issue, or buildings, or activities, we lose sight of the individual who doesn't know Christ. We forget what we are called to do by Christ. We're not called to judge. We're not called to judge our neighbour. We're called to love our neighbour. Judgment is for God. Loving is the bit that we can do. Now, does that mean that we can't challenge people? Absolutely not. Yeah, we can challenge people. We can preach stuff from the front. We can be really clear about what we believe. But fundamentally, we are called to love our neighbour. Loving someone like Stephen K. Amos does not mean changing what we believe in or adapting our interpretation of what the Bible says to reflect the culture in which we live. You don't change truth. Truth is truth is truth. If we believe the Bible is true, why would we start adapting it to suit what's happening around us, just to fit in? But it does mean changing our behaviours and our attitudes to the individual. Let God bring about transformation in their lives, just like he did and continues to do in ours. I think it's quite often said, we love the sinner and we hate the sin. Yeah, we hear that going around quite a lot. I'd like to suggest that's rubbish. I don't think we're called to love the person and hate the sin. I think we're just called to love our neighbour. That's all we're called to do. I was listening to Radio 4 the other week. I've grown out of Radio 2. I've been working my way across the dial. Started off with Radio 1. Then you get to Radio 2 and you put up with that for a bit, and then you move on to Radio 4 and you find yourself listening to the Archers on the drive home and thinking, oh, this is good. I timed this right. But I was listening the other day and there was an interview with a lady whose mother had come over to the UK as part of the Windrush generation. So a black lady, she'd come from, I think it was Jamaica, and she recalled how her mum had quite a vibrant faith back at home, and the first thing she did when she came over to this country was to seek out her local parish church, and she went for 2 or 3 weeks. And at the end of the meeting on the third week, the vicar was waiting at the door, vicar or priest, I'm not quite sure, waiting at the door, and just gently said to her, please don't come back. Now, culturally, at the time, she was being judged on the colour of her skin. You know, her faith never recovered from that. And the daughter was talking about how she has this deep suspicion of the church because of the way her mother was treated. Now, times have changed. You look around here at TLC. As with most churches in Britain, I would suggest now, the colour of your skin's an irrelevance. Black, brown, pink, green with red spots. We don't see the colour of your skin. We see you as an individual. Although, if you were green with red spots, I think we might say something. We would probably have to intervene. But we see you as an individual. We don't see the colour of anyone's skin now. We see you as a sinner like us, and that Christ loves you just like he loves me and the rest of us. And he died for all of us just as he died for me. But let me ask a question. How would we react next week if a drag queen walked in full regalia? Would we judge? Would we be slightly awkward talking to them? What if they came in, they were looking for a church family to join because they had a real ache in their soul, but they knew that something was missing and they thought that maybe church was it? Would we turn our noses up slightly? I believe that as a church and as individuals, we have a real challenge on our hands. We do need to change our behaviour and attitudes to those who do not share our sexuality or don't look or behave like we do. We need to love those people as much as we love anyone else, or we risk diluting our primary mission. Coming back to the programme, The Pilgrimage, those of you who are more observant will have noticed I haven't talked about the second thing that affected me. At the end of episode 3, it's amazing what a camera crew will get you. It really is. What access camera crew. So at the end of episode 3, the 8 pilgrims had a private meeting with the Pope. Group audience on their own. In the lead up to it, Stephen K. Amos was quite clear that he was not going to pull his punches. He wasn't going to cause controversy, but he did want to ask the Pope about the Catholic's position on homosexuality and his perception that they hated homosexuals. And to be fair to him, he did. Yeah, the popes went round and was talking to each individual, took questions from each of them, and Stephen K. Amos asked, you know, what is it about your, you know, why do you hate homosexuals so much? Effectively, you know, paraphrasing. The Pope's response was amazing. You know, for all the fact that we're not part of that sort of denomination of churches, it is worth looking at how the Pope carries himself, because he was amazing. His response to Stephen was, I do not see your sexuality. I see your humanity. And you could see that for Stephen K. Amos, that was a really important interaction. It really moved him. And he was crying. Yeah, he was weeping towards the end. He was deeply affected by that one statement, a statement that oozed love rather than judgment. The Pope didn't try and justify the Catholic teaching, or our teaching, our theological stance. He just showed the man love. That connection was individual to individual. Was Stephen converted on the spot? No. No, he wasn't. Yeah, and if you read the stuff he's written afterwards, yeah, he is definitely softer towards the church, but he has no faith still. But does he now have a different view of the Pope? Absolutely. Yeah, and he's written about that, and he's written about how much he was impacted by that one interaction. So I'm getting towards the end on my last page. I have no idea how long I've been going on for. So I'm going to wrap up. But I think there are just a few points that I'd like us to take away from today. I'd like us to remember that had the early church only preached the good news to those who looked like them, sounded like them, and had the same cultural background as they did, none of us would be saved. We are all Gentiles. We're not Jews. So if they hadn't have stepped outside of their box and their comfort zone, we would not be here. We'd all be gardening. Or in bed. There's a concept. The second one is Christ died so that all sinners could be reconciled to God through him. Not some sinners, all sinners. Third point. There is no hierarchy of sin. It's just sin. Fourth point, we are all sinners. And we all continue to sin. I did have a moment's thought about, I wonder if we had a WhatsApp group that covered the whole church, and that every time I did something or thought something, it automatically got posted on WhatsApp without me having to do anything. So it's just like a running commentary of how I behaved. I suspect I wouldn't be in leadership. I suspect I wouldn't be preaching. I suspect I wouldn't be allowed in the building. Because we are all sinners. Yeah, but that's after. Ah, that's after the event. That's fine. I don't mind that. So I think, yeah, we have to remember this. We are all sinners. Yeah? And we continue to sin. But we are reconciled to God through Christ. His grace, God's grace. We are called to love, not judge. I guess for me that's the biggie. We are called to love, not judge. Christ, our virus, is like chicken pox. He doesn't care what the colour of your skin is, what gender you are, how you dress, or who you sleep with. He wants to be in you, and he wants to transform your life completely. Chicken pox just changes your skin for a bit. Christ wants to change your life permanently. And it's up to us. You remember that when your kids have chicken pox, you have a pox party so that all your friends' kids can get it as well. Anyone remember doing that? I can't remember if we did that, but certainly I know it's a thing. Well, we've got to make sure that we don't exclude people from our pox party. All right? We need people to come into contact with us, and we mustn't exclude people because we have an important message to tell the world. There you go. Done. Finished. Whee!
Thank you, Mark. You know, it's one of those things, isn't it, that you don't very often hear preachers around subjects that can make people feel uncomfortable, because people don't like to make people feel uncomfortable, but the problem is that you never really hear the things that you need to hear. And, you know, I think it's important, particularly in our culture and our society, that we've got to start talking about some of these points, you know, where we stand, make that clear, but we've got to be able to approach this stuff properly and honestly. And I just love the way that, you know, that quote from the Pope, I thought was brilliant. He wasn't really condoning anything there. Apart from that, he said, "I don't see your sexuality, I see your humanity." And, you know, that's a really strong thing. That's a real strong thing to meditate on. And equally, you know, I was just briefly chatting with Kate there, and with God, he either sees you as a sinner or righteous. And he sees you righteous because you put your faith in Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross for every single sin that has happened, will happen, and is happening, shall we say. And you are righteous because of what Jesus did, not because of what you've done. Now, it doesn't give us a free-for-all, let's just sin and do whatever we can. That's not what it means, because as you fall in love with Jesus, you fall in love with something, you know, far greater than who you are. And I just think that whole look at, do you look at someone's sexuality? Do you look at someone's gender? Do you look at somebody's, bits and pieces and all that kind of stuff that can get so blurred? Or do we just look at them as Jesus or as God looks at them, as this is my creation, this is the identity that I've given you? Do you look at yourself as a sinner, or do you look at yourself as righteous? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, you're righteous. And, you know, yes, we do fall. But because of Jesus, we can stand in victory. Amen.